Again, I want to welcome everybody, this morning as well. It's appreciated, those of you that make the effort to travel long ways, even spanning oceans, to be here with us. Our assignment this morning actually contains two parts. One is an introduction to our study for the weekend, and then afterwards a summarization, if you will, of the Beatitudes. In the course of human events, it has often occurred that political or governmental changes have been accompanied by documents or statements of great import. These documents often form the foundation of the resulting movement or, if applicable, government. The Magna Carta of Britain, the Constitution of the United States with its subsequent Bill of Rights, and the Communist Manifesto are examples of such documents, documents of influence, of import. Yet historians and what I would style the mindless masses never look at the Bible for similar examples of monumental importance. While the Bible and the information within have doubtless had an effect on the history of the world, the effects are certainly not very well perceived by the majority. Were they to do so, they would probably at least concede that the Law of Moses was a work of great historical influence because of the foundation it provided for the governance of the Israelitish state. Ask anyone who has at least heard of the Bible, and one will probably receive an acknowledgement of the Law of Moses in general and the Ten Commandments in particular. Our subject of study this weekend, the Sermon on the Mount, is probably not as popularly recognized as the Law of Moses. The public, at least the public of my generation, can easily recall the image of Charlton Heston bringing down the tablets of stone from Mount Sinai. I cannot imagine the public having any perception of Christ delivering the Sermon on the Mount. The Authorized Version states that he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The phrase, "and when he was set," is translated by Mr. Rotherham as "when he had taken a seat," when he had taken a seat. And it is commonly understood by Bible students that Jesus delivered his teaching, his great Sermon on the Mount, indeed while sitting. This assumption is supported by the fact that it was Jewish custom, and it was documented in the Talmud that a rabbi sat in order to teach. The purpose of this custom was to place emphasis on the substance of what the rabbi taught rather than on the mode of his delivery. A speaker given to flailing arms, wild gestures, and movement would be rather restrained and confined by this simple mode of presentation. Thus, with substance winning out over style, we can perhaps forgive the public for not having any memorable perception of the Sermon on the Mount. And perhaps we can thank the movie makers for not attempting to provide their perception of truth. Nevertheless, the Sermon on the Mount, albeit not widely captured by the imagination of the public, constitutes the most important statement to date in the history of mankind. For it, indeed, is a political statement given by a great king who will soon be apocalypsed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We use the expression political statement, for the Sermon on the Mount was in essence a policy speech, a policy speech which established the only basis by which his followers can claim citizenship in the kingdom of God. Although that kingdom was not to be a reality as to its complete fulfillment at the time of the giving of the sermon, yet all who would be partakers of that kingdom to come would necessarily have to conform to the king's policy in the present dispensation. Although sojourners in the present wilderness of life, all Christ's disciples must make his commandments, his policies, the rule of law in their day-to-day lives. Brother Grocott wrote concerning the Sermon on the Mount, quote, "I have been always strongly impressed that these three chapters," that is Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, "are the living and vital heart of the truth. If we are familiar with these teachings and sincerely trying to obey them at all times, we are on the way of life. If we are not, we have no chance of life." End of quote. Because then this incipient policy speech of the King of Kings becomes the basis of life and death to its hearers, all the other historical documents which men have crafted, whether the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, or the Magna Carta, all are insignificant in comparison, and all will eventually fade away. We have often marveled at the symmetry in the Bible, and the subject of the Sermon on the Mount is no exception. The three chapters in Matthew's account can be divided in such a manner as to correspond with the Ten Commandments. We will not take the exercise to do that this morning. There are also interesting contrasts. Consider, for example, that Moses stood to receive God's law. Christ sat to give God's law. The Ten Commandments are primarily expressed as negatives. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Whereas much of the Sermon on the Mount is expressed in the positive, thou shalt. The people shrank in terror at the giving of the law to Moses. The people were gathered unto Christ without fear, but with love and respect. Our study this weekend is intended to refamiliarize ourselves with this vital subject. Whereas it is impossible to cover the subject completely within 7 classes, we have divided the 3 chapters in Matthew into topics which we hope will provide us with much of the height and depth of the Sermon on the Mount, and that we will be rewarded for considering it again. A consideration for the remaining time of this presentation will be focused on that part of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are the 8 statements, or declarations that form the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount. They form an introduction. They are prefaced by the word blessed, which means happy. Everywhere we read blessed, you know, we should mentally think happy. The sense of this happiness is found in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms, where the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Makarios is found. For example, in Psalm 1, we read, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly," and so forth. Blessing there is happy. Happy is the man. In Psalm 32, we read, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity." Again, it takes no stretch of the imagination to understand how any of us would not be happy to hear that our sins have been forgiven. And I'm thinking particularly at the judgment seat. In Psalm 33, verse 12, we read, "Blessed or happy is the nation whose God or Elohim is Yahweh." This word, blessed or happy in Hebrew, is the word Asher, and is rendered as blessed or as happy by the translators. One example where it is rendered directly as happy is to be found in Deuteronomy 33:29, which is in our readings today. Deuteronomy 33:29. "Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by Yahweh?" The word blessed in these examples and in the Beatitudes thus indicates a state of happiness. This happiness is not a passing state, one that is ephemeral and passes away, but a continuing condition of heart. It endures. It is permanent bliss. It is permanent bliss. One can only think of being accepted at the judgment seat. Will the bliss be temporary or will it be permanent? Doubtless, very permanent. Eternally permanent. We see then that Beatitudes can be found in the Old Testament. These citations of the Hebrew rendering of Asher, in fact, are Beatitudes. So the concept of a Beatitude is not restricted to Matthew chapter 5. So the form or format of this mode of expression was not new with the Sermon on the Mount. Furthermore, the Beatitudes which form the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount are not the only Beatitudes expressed by Jesus. This is very important to understand. You know, we think of Beatitudes, we think of the Beatitudes. You know, we obviously should remember the Sermon on the Mount, but there are several other Beatitudes which the Lord gave expression to. For example, we find that Jesus said in Matthew 11, verse 6, "Blessed is he, happy is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me." In Matthew 13, verse 16, he states, "Blessed or happy are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The Olivet Prophecy, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." That is, watching and waiting and doing the things of the Lord, of the Master. Matthew 24:46 for that one. Luke 11, verse 28, "Blessed or happy are they that hear the word of God and keep it." Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 29. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. Even the Apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, contains beatitudes of Christ because it's Christ's testimony to his saints. Blessed is he that readeth and they that heareth the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Chapter 1, verse 3. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Chapter 16, verse 15. Blessed or happy are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Chapter 19, verse 9. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Chapter 20, verse 6. And then finally, in the last chapter of the Apocalypse, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And blessed are they that do his commandments. So we find in truth there are many beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. One can also find beatitudes in the apostolic epistles, which although not the direct words of Christ, nevertheless convey what we would term the spirit of Christ, the spirit of the testimony of Christ. We'll only provide two examples, both from the first chapter of the Epistle of James. Blessed or happy is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. That's verse 12 of the first chapter. And then from verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed or happy in his deed. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are found 8 beatitudes. Most Christadelphian expositors are of the opinion that the fact that there are 8 is not arbitrary, but is indeed by design. Based on the beatitudes we have already examined throughout the rest of the scriptures, we understand he could have used any number in his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. He could have put them all there if he had so desired. But he only included 8. 8, as most of us know, is the number representative of the new creation. We know, for example, that 8 is the beginning of a new week. The 8th day is the beginning of a new week, the second week, indicative, as it were, of a period beyond the 7,000 years. The beyond, as Brother Thomas renders the Hebrew. 8. On the 8th day, under the law, circumcision occurred, indicative of the final cutting off of sin's flesh at the beginning of the 8th millennium. We recall there were 8 people in the ark, again indicating, if you will, a new creation after the destruction of the old. And there are many other examples of the number 8. 8 is representative of the new creation. It therefore appears very appropriate for the Lord to have utilized 8 beatitudes for the introduction of the policy speech that would address the required foundation of citizenship for the new creation, that new Jerusalem, namely the kingdom of God. We shall now briefly review the 8 Beatitudes with the understanding, of course, that much more can be said about each of the 8 than what we will cover this morning. The first Beatitude is, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This Beatitude addresses the characteristic of being poor in spirit. The root of the Greek word for poor has as its meaning beggar or pauper. Even though it is established elsewhere that it is hard for the rich to inherit the kingdom of God, the amount of one's material possessions, the size of one's bank account, is not at issue here. What is at issue is the attitude or mindset of the disciple. In particular, he or she must be devoid of pride. That is, the disciple must be like a beggar or pauper, meaning very humble with respect to pride. The basis for this beatitude is expressed in the Old Testament in Isaiah 66, in verse 2 of that chapter. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. In this passage of Isaiah, the Hebrew word for poor means afflicted, humble, or lowly. It does not particularly address those in poverty, although such may have a contrite spirit. In fact, probably are more likely to have a contrite spirit. But refers to those that are humble or bowed down because of persecution, affliction, or deprivation of their rights. It has been stated that to be poor, in these words of Jesus, is not an accident of circumstance, but a quality of life. Not an accident of circumstance, but a quality of life. The quality of life is one that would suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And the humbleness is one that is as a result of being afflicted. And so hence, not an accident of circumstance. Those who have spoken in times past on behalf of the truth have been humbled pretty much in the sight of the world, who often despises them for their testimony of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. The second beatitude is, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This beatitude would appear to create some kind of a paradox, because as we have stated, blessed means happy. Hence, rendered differently, it becomes, happy are they that mourn. How to be happy and mourn probably escapes those outside of the family of God. There are and have been millions of people throughout history, and even today, who suffer anguish due to the death of loved ones, due to the distress of war and famine, and natural disasters, and so forth. Because they were, or are not today, do not have the hope of Israel, there has been or is not any substantial comfort to assuage their grief. The family of God mourn over these afflictions also, but also mourn over other things that are more related to their ultimate well-being and salvation. They mourn, but they also have the assurance of Yahweh's promises that things will eventually be better. He has vowed that they will be better. In essence, the disciples of Christ mourn exactly as he mourned. Recall that before he raised Lazarus from death, Jesus did what? He wept. Even though he knew that he would bring Lazarus back to life, he mourned over the display of the fallen human condition to which he was sent as Savior. Recall that as Jesus summarized the failures of the religious leaders of Judah and the failures also of the people, he wept. Similarly, the disciples of Jesus weep over the consequences and effects of sin, and in particular when it involves the brotherhood. For example, we read in Ezra chapter 10, verse 6, that he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. The basis of this second beatitude is found in Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. Which read, "The Spirit of Adonai Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, and the day of vengeance of our Elohim, to comfort all that mourn," a key part of this reading, "to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified." So in that, all these aspects, indications of mourning, are to be replaced by better things. The pith of this beatitude is that those who mourn for Zion, because Zion represents the hope of Israel, Zion is the expression of all that the hope of Israel entails, the fulfillment of all the divine promises, the ultimate and final consolation. Only those that mourn for Zion will be truly comforted. And all those that mourn for Zion will find solace in that hope today. The third beatitude is, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It has been written that the poor are those who have been humbled, whereas the meek are humble in themselves. So there's a distinction between the first beatitude and the third. The poor are those who have been humbled by way of affliction, persecution, natural disaster, so forth and so on. Whereas the meek are humble in themselves. The meek are not motivated necessarily by adverse circumstances. A characteristic of the meek is that they are highly teachable. They are highly teachable. They are inclined to a temperament or a spirit that accepts God's dealings with man without disputing or without resisting. The Greek word for meek is praus, P-R-A-U-S, anglicized, and Strong's renders it as humble. This beatitude finds its Old Testament basis in Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Also in Psalm 25, verses 9 through 14. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of Yahweh are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Yahweh, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Thus, meekness is a characteristic that's desirable by all disciples of Christ, by all saints. But let us not be confused, and let us not misunderstand. Meekness in the Lord should never be confused with weakness. Those who are meek are not weak, but yea, they are strong. They possess a strength that the world cannot comprehend. For to comprehend it is to be spiritually minded, which the world is not. The fourth beatitude: blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. The basis for this beatitude is found in Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, a very well-known verse to all of us. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. People desire all kinds of things. People desire security. People desire material things. People lust after things. But the saint, the disciple of Christ, his primary desire is to hunger and thirst after righteousness. When we think of how elementary to our makeup to hunger and thirst, and how we all attempt to satisfy our natural hunger and thirst, you know, most of us find it very difficult to miss a meal. That same desire should be evident and our love for the truth, and for the things of the truth, and for the things of God. Another place rooted in the Old Testament concerning the fourth beatitude is Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2. I'll read it as the authorized renders it. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land, where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. As a man's own spiritual sense grows, as a man becomes more aware, a godly man becomes more aware of the gulf between the holiness of God and the corruptness of man, that man will develop a hunger which must remain unfulfilled until the godless are stopped and all the vestiges of sin are removed. He develops a thirst which will not be quenched until God's name is sanctified in all the earth. Hence, blessed or happy are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. God's will be done, and they will be satisfied. The fifth beatitude, blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The characteristic of being merciful is one that Yahweh, the deity, has demonstrated as being one of his characteristics. We think of his presentation before Moses in Exodus. We understand that this mercy has been extended to us in the great salvation to which we have been offered. And therefore, as the Scriptures teach, it is incumbent upon us, if we are to be like Yahweh, if we are to be like Christ, that we too are to be merciful. We are to reflect this characteristic in our discipleship. We'll cite one Old Testament foundation, although there are many. In fact, we could do a study on the quality and the characteristic of being merciful. Psalm 18, verse 24 through 27. Therefore hath Yahweh recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the poor, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. Blessed or happy are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The sixth beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The Old Testament foundation for this beatitude is probably best found in Psalm 24. Psalm 24 reads, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Or who shall stand in his holy place? And this is an obvious prophetical psalm, as we know, based on the rendering. And the fact that, you know, it tells of the King of Glory coming to Zion. The answer to the question, though, is he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. This picture of a characteristic of a disciple is very similar to that of Nathanael. To be pure in heart is to be sincere, to be without guile, to be without pretensions, to be without hypocrisy. It is to be genuine. And again, this is a characteristic that is not necessarily imposed on one by affliction or distress, but it's one that's acquired through understanding very carefully what the Lord desires of us. It's one that's cultivated, and it's one that's nurtured by being with believers of the same disposition. And obviously it's another characteristic of our Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The seventh beatitude is, blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The Old Testament basis for this probably can be found in Isaiah 58, the first 12 verses. So bear with this reading, because the basis for this is perhaps subtle, or more subtle than the others. Isaiah 58, the first 12 verses. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to Yahweh? Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of Yahweh shall be thy re-reward. Then shalt thou call, and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And Yahweh shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. The emphasis on this, of course, is that Israel is being admonished because they had neglected mercy and justice under the law. They had neglected the oppressed and the hungry. And they had rather become contentious They had become pointers of the fingers. They had become arguers. Even having the audacity, as it were, to argue against deity. You know, they proclaimed themselves to be righteous in their own eyes. They established their fast based on their perception of the truth. And yet, it was not a fast that was pleasing unto Yahweh. And of course, what he required of them was a complete change of character from this mode of selfishness. What he required of them was to rather be contentious, but in fact to be positive doers of the word. And then at the end, with their minds turned and their attitudes turned, then they would be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Well, someone who is a repairer of the breach is a peacemaker. Someone who repairs breaches, you know, restores peace. We understand through the word of the truth that there could never be peace without the purity of the truth. So to be a peacemaker is inherently implied in the scriptures and also expressed that one must have the purity of the truth, the purity of the faith. To be a peacemaker does not necessarily suggest, however, that in order to maintain peace, we should be compromisers. Nor does it suggest that in so doing, the truth itself should be compromised for the sake of peace. Because again, where there is no purity of truth, there never can be peace. So the basis of the peacemaker is one who does positively the work of his Lord without being contentious, but on the other hand, never sacrifices the truth for that which men call peace. And we also are always admonished to consider that there is a time and season for everything. There is a time for war, and there is a time for peace. But when those who are contentious say that they are for war, we as disciples should be like David and say that we are for peace. We think particularly in terms of the expression of Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, which reads, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." Quietness and assurance forever. Again, this is another characteristic of the work of our Lord, who we have called the Prince of Peace. We consider the words of Colossians, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Oftentimes there must be great sacrifice in order to have peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. The eighth and final beatitude is, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." There's one thing for sure that the truth brings if one professes it openly, and that is the scorn and also the persecution of the world. The persecution factor in our day is perhaps the lightest it's been in years. But that could change as the political and economic climate worsen before the return of the Lord. It could be that Christadelphians might, at some point in time before the final calling, be subject to harsher courses of persecution. It could be that persecution that drives many more away from the truth, so that when the Lord returneth, shall he find the faith in the earth. Persecution is not something that we should seek. Brother Thomas writes in Eureka concerning, you know, those early Christians, you know, who thought that by offering themselves up as martyrs, that they would get a, you know, free ticket, as it were, to the kingdom, you know, just by merely allowing themselves to be martyred, if you will. It's not the way it works. Notwithstanding that, you know, we do, whenever we suffer persecution, have to understand that it's part, as it were, of the lot of being a disciple. And if it befalls us, if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is for the sake of truth, you know, mindful that oftentimes we are persecuted for things that we do wrong, you know, and it has nothing to do with the truth, okay? I mean, we can, you know, be speeders on the highway and, you know, be fined and penalized, and if we continue at it, be take our licenses away and ultimately still continue, put us in jail, okay? If we're thrown in jail because we're lawbreakers, it has nothing to do with the truth. The persecution is not valid. This is persecution for righteousness' sake in connection with the truth. When we suffer that kind of persecution and we do it with the right attitude, and even when men shall revile us and persecute us, if we stand as Christ stood and as the disciples stood, the apostles stood, you know, we in fact will be rewarded. And great will be our reward as the testimony of Jesus. For even the prophets were persecuted, as it were. Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So, says easy, does hard, you know, but the bottom line is we should not fear man, because man cannot take his salvation away from us. We should only fear and reverence Yahweh. As I said, much more could be stated concerning these eight Beatitudes. The eight Beatitudes, when considered together and then enlarged upon with the other examples of Beatitudes, obviously form a picture of the characteristics of Christ. Therefore, they also form a picture of the characteristics that should be in all believers. There was a brother that one time wrote a book concerning the epistle of the Ephesians, and he called it the portrait of a saint, because the theme of Ephesians is also what a believer should be like, what his life's characteristics should be. But so is this Sermon on the Mount, and so are these Beatitudes. They are all indeed the characteristics of a people prepared for the coming of the Lord. It serves us no need to look at these piecemeal and decide which ones we like and which ones fit us. In fact, we should endeavor to fulfill all of them, because only by fulfilling all of them, indeed, will we please our Master. I'm very conscious as I have prepared for this talk this morning that, you know, some of these I probably do better than others. And so for the exhortation in a class like this is that for myself particularly, but for all of us who are lacking in one or two or three or whatever of these, you know, now is the time to in fact work on it while the day is still the day. For the night cometh when no man can work any longer. Thank you very much for your attention.